I have been away for like 6 weeks, at least from leading up front. I've had surgery. There's been surgeries here in the church that people have gone through. People have had different scares with different sicknesses, and it's been quite the 6 weeks apart. One of the things I did during this six-week period was I made good on a promise to my mother, who died a year ago on July 24th. And she wanted to have her ashes spread on her parents and her brother's grave in Enid, Oklahoma. And so I took my father up there, and we went and we did that. And I tell you, that was very sobering, because not only was my mother's parents buried there and some of her relatives, but also my father's parents and relatives were buried there as well. So on the Buchanan side, my mother's side, I saw my ancestors. And on the Ferguson side, my father's side, I saw ancestors as well. And when you look at those gravestones and you see your name, you see loved ones, you can't help but reflect that one day people are going to be thinking about you. At least I was thinking that. And I remember the words from the book of Psalms that says, "Teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom." I don't know how closely death has come to your life. Some of you, no doubt, have buried loved ones, and others you've not had to walk that journey yet. But given enough time, all of us will do so. And there's a powerful and often maybe neglected psalm that's found for us in the heart of the book of Psalms, Psalm 39, which deals with kind of this fleeting nature of life. And so we're going to call our study today, "Life is a Mere Breath." And we're going to look through just the first seven verses of this psalm. And as we do so, let's pray and ask the Lord to teach us and to be with us as we reflect on these ancient words. Father, thank you for bringing us to this day and the opportunity we have to continue our summer series in the Psalms. Already we've seen so much richness in these ancient poems that teach us wisdom about life and how they lead us and point us to Jesus. And we pray that as we pick up Psalm 39 today, that you would lead us and teach us once again. Help us to enter into the experience of this ancient poet and seek to apply it to our life as well. Point us to Jesus and show us your good purposes for us in him. We pray in Jesus' most holy name. Amen. So the psalm has a superscription. It says, "To the choir master, to Jeduthun, a psalm of David." So the choir master is probably who this is being directed to. And we're told once again, this is one of the psalms of David. And David, as you know, was the second king of Israel. Earlier in his life, he was described as a man after God's own heart. And he wrote tons of poetry. And at least 75 of those poems found their way into what is now known as the Book of Psalms. So he opens up Psalm 39 by saying this, "I said, I will guard my ways that I might not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth with a muzzle." Now, we've talked about this before, especially when we worked our way through the New Testament letter of James, that the tongue is a very powerful thing, right? Our words have the power to shape and to destroy. In fact, the way James, the brother of Jesus, describes it, our tongue is like a fire, and it can set this world ablaze. And so it's always good to want to guard our ways. We might not sin with our tongues, put a muzzle over our mouth. We've talked before, at least one of my axioms I try to live by is, just because a thought enters your mind doesn't mean it has to leave your mouth. And as I've gotten older, that has served me well. And so here the psalmist, though, he's saying this because he says he is in the presence of the wicked. "I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth with a muzzle so long as the wicked are in my presence." Now, we've seen before how David was a hunted man at one point in his life. We don't know if that's exactly what's going on here or he's just facing opposition. We know he's facing one of those situations in his life where he just cries out to the Lord again, and he finds himself in what he describes as the presence of the wicked. People around him who have no love or interest in following God. And so he continues in verse 2 and says, "I was mute and silent. I held my peace to no avail, and my distress grew worse. My heart became hot within me as I mused, the fire burned." Have you ever experienced that, where you just have that anger starting to well up inside you? You can feel the fire burning. You're becoming hot inside. And for whatever reason, David has chosen not to speak in this situation. Now, there is a time to speak, and there is a time to remain silent. And he's choosing to remain silent, but the more he does so, the more he just feels it rising within him. And he said, as I mused, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. He's going to speak now, but it's surprising to whom he speaks and what he says. Verse 4, O Lord, make me know my end, and what is the measure of my days? Let me know how fleeting I am. Isn't that an interesting and maybe kind of odd response? He's around people who are making him mad. For whatever reason, he feels the fire burning within him. And so he's been biting his tongue, but he finally lets it loose. And it comes out as a prayer to God, saying, Lord, make me to know my end. And what is the measure of my days? Let me know how fleeting I am. Why did he say that? We don't know for sure. Maybe he was doing like some of the other psalmists do and contemplating that there is a day of judgment coming, and maybe these people who are around him making him mad are going to face that. And maybe that makes him think, oh, I've got to face the Lord too and answer for every word I say. We're not exactly sure what the twist was in his mind, but he turned somehow and contemplating what was going on around him. And he's directing his anger now in a form of a prayer to God in a most unexpected way. What do you think about that last line? Let me know how fleeting I am. Do you ever think of your life that way? I imagine for our younger people, you don't think of life as fleeting. You think of how much you want to do and your plans for growing up and becoming old. I remember when I was in high school, I was sitting in a history class. Maybe it was a government class. I can't remember now. And I'm like, when am I going to be old? I was about 17 at the time. And I was like, well, I want to go to college and maybe get married, maybe have a kid. You know, that's going to happen. And so I marked it out and I said, age 27, that is when I'll be an old person. And I hit 27, I was like, what was I thinking back then? And then I hit 37 and 47, and I'm at 55 right now, so I haven't hit 57 yet, but I'm sure my thoughts are going to be the same. But the older I've gotten, the more I've realized how fast time flies. I remember when I was young, summer seemed to last forever, to quote Bryan Adams. And now summers just seem to go by as hot and oppressive as it is sometimes. It just flies by. Let me know how fleeting I am. That word I highlighted, fleeting, is the Hebrew word hevel. I have a little booklet of 52 words every Christian should know. And I just picked it up to see what it said. It was 52 words of Hebrew that every Christian should know. And this was one of them. And it's one of those words that simply means smoke or vapor, mist, or even a breath. It's translated those sorts of ways throughout the scriptures. In fact, in the book of Ecclesiastes, which I think is going to pick up on the language of Psalm 39, you see this. And the very beginning, it says, at least in my translation, the ESV, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. It's that same word in the Hebrew that we just read when the poet said, let me know how fleeting my life is. So you could literally translate this as fleeting of fleeting or something like that. Here, my translation uses vanity, and vanity, something that's vain, something that's hollow or empty or pointless. If you think about a puff of smoke and how it's here one second and it's gone the next, it's what is it? What's the substance of it? And it's interesting, different ways translations try to get at this. The Christian Standard Bible says, absolute futility, everything is futile. Another translation says, meaningless, meaningless, utterly meaningless, everything is meaningless. And in the Message, which is actually a paraphrase, it just goes right after that image of hevel. Smoke, nothing but smoke, that's what the Questor says. There's nothing to anything, it's all smoke. Do you ever feel like that? That things are just fleeting. That whatever happens just doesn't last. I remember hearing an interview with Nick Saban's wife. If you're not a football fan, Nick Saban was one of the greatest college football coaches of all time. He coached Alabama. He had our number. That's painful to think about, but we'll come. But anyway, after their second championship, back-to-back, his wife was in an interview complaining about how the fans are winning the third national championship in a row. And she's like, when is it enough? I mean, you put all this work in, you win a national championship, you're on top of the world. And then the next day, back to work. Got to get the next one. Everything just seems fleeting. And that's what the psalmist is thinking about. That's what the author of Ecclesiastes is thinking about, attributed to Solomon. I want to camp out just with Ecclesiastes for a moment, because what Psalm 39 has done is inspired the words of Solomon that we're reading in Ecclesiastes. And so let's just jump over to the chapter 7 in Ecclesiastes. And here the sage writes, "A good name is better than fine perfume, and the day of death than the day of birth." He says a good name is better than fine perfume. There's another place in the scriptures where it talks about having a good name is better than many riches. Why is that the case? Because with our fleeting life, the people who will gather around and say their goodbyes to us when they bury us will have certain opinions about us. And they will know if we had a good name or a bad name. Several years ago, I was reading this book by Carrie Newhoff called Didn't See It Coming. It's about seven things that we're going to encounter, but no one really plans for. And this is what he says in it. "When I met with families after a death, the legacy of the person who died becomes apparent within minutes. Sadly, it's not always great. I've seen some very hurt spouses and kids try to find nice things to say, but come up with only a few awkward phrases to mask years of pain. I've also seen hurts that over time have grown dull, I've also seen hearts that have over time grown dull and indifferent to the deceased. Surely nobody's glad she's dead, but they're not necessarily sad either. When you're no longer breathing, the legacy you leave will center on your character. People will remember if you loved well, if you forgave easily, if you cared enough to be there for them. They'll remember if you served or preferred to be served. They'll know whether you thought life revolved around you or whether you really tried to honor God and others. They'll remember whether you were generous or miserly, arrogant or humble, compassionate or indifferent." So Solomon, that ancient sage, says a good name is better than fine perfume. That's something we should want. And then he says, and the day of death than the day of birth. What is he getting at here? I don't know about you, but I like my birthday better than my death day. I'm not afraid to die. I'm just afraid of the way it might happen, right? Anyone? Okay. How is it the day of death is better than the day of birth? Well, the day of birth, there's all this potential for life to bloom and to blossom in glorious and beautiful ways. But with death, the verdict is set on your life. And so the day of death is better than the day of birth in this sense, that at death, your reputation is set. And he goes on and he says this, "It is better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living lay it to heart." What do you think about what he just said there? Someone's like, man, you're just crazy. Who in their right mind would ever say that it's better to go to a funeral than to go to a party? I mean, who talks like that? Well, this ancient sage did, but did you see why he said it? "It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living lay it to heart." He's challenging us. If we want a heart of wisdom, we need to think about death. And there's much wisdom to be gained at a funeral or at a cemetery, because we're all headed that way. And if we're wise, will live with that end in mind. I think I've told some of you this story before. When I was at a dinner party and there was a handful of people there, and one was a recent graduate from Texas A&M, and he was being respectful and asking those around the table what kind of advice they would give to him as he seeks to set out and blaze his trail in this world. And it went around the table, and I'm thinking about what I might say, and I'm like, no, don't say that, John. I'm like, all right, I'm going to say it. So it came to me, and I was the last one to speak, and I simply said this: remember, one day you will die. And it was silent. Probably someone was like, we shouldn't have invited the pastor. But I said, but seriously, I want you to think about the fact that you will one day die. You have the world set before you. You've graduated from Texas A&M. No doubt there's going to be opportunities before you, and you're going to get busy living. But don't forget that there's one day in which you're going to die. The ancients had this Latin phrase, memento mori, which just says, remember, you will die. The Stoics embraced this. They embraced it with a zeal because they said, well, if we're going to die one day, then we need to get serious about living right now. And that's actually really good advice. But Christians picked up on this Latin phrase as well. And in fact, in much artwork of saints through the ages, you'll sometimes see them at repose or at a desk, and there is a human skull near them. And the thought was meant to communicate they are living in light of their own upcoming death. And so what I think Solomon is saying is part of what it means to live well is to prepare to die well. One commentator on the book of Ecclesiastes put it like this. That's the message of Ecclesiastes. It's an invitation to be a person who realizes that living a good life means preparing to die a good death. Solomon continues, sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face a heart is made glad. Why is he saying this? How can sorrow and sadness be a good thing? It's a good thing because it is a good teacher. It makes you face the brokenness of this world and the fact that life is fleeting. And so sorrow and sadness is better than laughter in this way because it helps us to gain wisdom. That's right, Tristan. Now, don't get Solomon wrong. He was all for enjoying life. In fact, in chapter 8, he'll say, I commend joy. For man has no good thing under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful. For this will go with him in his toil throughout all the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. He commends joy, but it's not one of those things like eat, drink, for tomorrow you'll die kind of joy. He commends joy because it is a gift from God to be able to enjoy life that we have. Again, that commentator on the Ecclesiastes said this: instead of being superficial, death invites you to be a person of depth. Only someone who knows how to weep will really know what it means to laugh. That's exactly what the sage is going at. He continues in verse 4, the heart of the wise is in the house of the mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of fools. This also is hevel. This also is fleeting. This also is temporary. This also is absurd. Note, Solomon is getting us to pay attention to wisdom and to foolishness. One more quote from the commentator. Ecclesiastes teaches us to live life backward. It encourages us to take the one thing in the future that is certain, our death, and work backward from that point into all the details and decisions and heartaches of our life, and to think about them from the perspective of the end. Ecclesiastes invites us to let the end sculpt our priorities and goals, our greatest ambitions, and our strongest desires. The wisdom of Solomon, gleaned from his father David, who wrote Psalm 39. Let's jump back into Psalm 39. Verse 5, he says, David, "Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my life is nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath." Selah. Do you notice here he says, you made my life a few handbreadths? There's a little question on whether a handbreadth is like this right here, or if it's like from your thumb to your small finger extended. But really, is there much debate about that? If your life is this or if it's like that, a few handbreadths in the long line of eternity is what our lives are. And the psalmist says, surely all mankind stands. This is an interesting way of putting it. You think of all mankind standing and they're making their stand, but he says, all mankind stands as a mere breath. There's that word, hevel again. Fleeting, smoke, vapor, a moment. And of course, that word, selah, scholars believe is just a break in the poem, a break in the psalm. Think on that. All mankind stands as a mere breath. He says in verse 6, surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. A man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. Mankind is a breath. Mankind is a shadow. They go about scurrying, toiling, turmoil, heaping up wealth, gathering retirement accounts and money in the bank and possessions. And he says that they don't know who's going to gather them. In fact, in Ecclesiastes, Solomon said, who knows, we leave things behind, whether our descendants are going to squander them or they're going to use them well. And so this is where the psalmist has traveled so far. He has been in the presence of those who do not love God or care to follow his ways. And he's growing hot within himself. But he has this shift where he goes to God in prayer and says, let me know how fleeting my life is. Surely all mankind stands as a breath. And then he says this in verse 7, and now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. If we come to grips with how short our life is, when we come to realize how fleeting we are, it can cause panic within us, right? What do we do? What do we wait for? Where do we turn? And here the psalmist says, my hope is in you, as he prays to God. The wisdom of the Hebrew Scriptures teaches us to live our fleeting lives now in light of our coming funeral. But we need someone greater than David and someone greater than Solomon to help us live for more than just a funeral. And so the Scripture points us forward to a hope that has come in the person of Jesus. And let's make no mistake, death is our enemy. It's not the way things were supposed to be. But the good news is that Jesus has made our enemy his enemy and tasted death for everyone. In fact, that's what the book of Hebrews teaches us. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Jesus has made our enemy his enemy. And he himself passed through death and now stands on the other side and guarantees the resurrection to come. So let's think of just a couple points of application. Since life is a mere breath, it would be fun to just have like a big group brainstorm of this. Since life is a mere breath, how we want to finish that sentence? I think there's a number of ways that we could finish that as we think through the application of this, but let me just name a couple. Since life is a mere breath, let's stop living in denial. I was having a conversation with an older gentleman not too long ago, And he said, I never thought I would get old. And I said, we do that every day. Not think that we're not going to get old, but we're getting older every single day. Since life is a mere breath, let's stop living in denial. The brother of our Lord Jesus said, what is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. James, picking up on the teaching of Jesus, who no doubt is echoing the teachings of his ancestors, David and Solomon, says that our life is just a mist. It's hevel. You remember that play by Samuel Beckett called Breath? I've shared this with you at some point in the past. It's this play that begins with just a dark room and a light illuminates the stage. And on the stage is just collected some pieces of trash. And you hear, as the light gets brighter, just this one breath that becomes a yell. And then it starts to fade. And it fades to black. And that's the play. Now, imagine, you know, if you picked up a date and you wanted to show how artsy you were, and you heard this play was in town, and you took your date to that, and you might think, well, man, I'm a little bit robbed. I thought that was going to last a little bit longer. And you're walking away and you're like, what in the world? What were they trying to say? And if you have a good date and you get in a good conversation, I think that piece of art would lead you to say, they're talking about how brief life is. And we accumulate these things. Maybe it's trash. Maybe it's talking about life is trash. But it nevertheless is hitting on this idea of breath being something so fleeting. Psalm 144 says, man is like a breath, and his days are like a passing shadow. A number of years ago, for the season of Lent, which is just the season leading up to the celebration of Easter, I read through Matthew McAuliffe's book, Remember Death. That sounds like something kind of morose to do, but I was trying to lean into this idea that our lives are fleeting, and to try to look death square in the face so that I can live my life in light of that. And in this book, McAuliffe says something really interesting. He says, the gospel offers a liberating, life-giving alternative to denial and despair. There is no need for denial. Death's implications for who we are prove the crucial backdrop for the work of Christ. We must hear and accept the statement that death makes about us before we can fully rejoice in the message of the gospel. Death says you are less important than you've ever allowed yourself to believe. And the gospel says you are far more loved than you ever imagined. And then he goes on and says this, if death is not a problem, Jesus won't be much of a solution. The more deeply we feel death's sting, the more consciously we will feel the gospel's healing power. The more carefully we number our days, the more joyful we'll hear that death's days are numbered too. So yes, our days are numbered, but we must remember that death's days are numbered too. Which leads us to our second and final point of application. Since life is a mere breath, let's anchor our hope deeply in the resurrection of Jesus. The central event of Christianity is really two parts. It is the death and resurrection of Jesus. Here at Mercy Hill, we have a cross on our table by which we're reminded of the sacrifice of Jesus. But if that was just the end of the story, we would probably never have heard of Jesus. But the reason we've heard of Jesus is because 3 days later, there was an empty tomb. And his disciples, who had run scared for their life because they didn't want to end up crucified like Jesus, saw the living Jesus over a period of 40 days. And he commissioned them to go and to preach his good news. And they went around declaring the resurrection of Jesus and the resurrection for us to come. And one of his followers, the Apostle Paul, wasn't a follower at the time, but he became a follower of Jesus when he met him on the road to Damascus. He said, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. In other words, if Jesus is still dead, it doesn't matter if you believe in him. or believe his teachings, he's dead and he can't help you out at all. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, so also by a man has come the resurrection of the dead. Of course, he's referring there to the fall of Adam into sin and how Christ comes as the new Adam and has brought life for all those who turn to him. So ultimately, my friends, Christ turns hell into hope. We're not just left with everything is fleeting. Here today, gone tomorrow, including ourselves, we're left with the truth, the glorious truth of the resurrection of Christ. And what God did for Jesus on the third day, he will do for the entire creation on that last day. As Nabil Qureshi said, this man who was a Muslim converted to Christ, without Jesus, we approach life with the expectation of death. And with Jesus, we approach death with the expectation of life. One of my favorite quotes in my life is this one by Scott Stahls. It anchors me because he says, if your hope is anchored in Jesus, the worst case future scenario for you is resurrection and everlasting life. Death doesn't get the final word, no matter how fleeting your life is, but Christ does. And he guarantees that your life is hidden in him. And so, let me end with a quote from a rock band, Switchfoot. They have this wonderful little song called Live It Well. And in there, they have this line, every breath that you take is a miracle. So let's lean into the miracles, however many we have left. And however many days we have left, to number them, to count them, and to offer them back to the Lord as the one who is the author of them all. So friends, since life is short, may you live it well as you anchor your hope in Jesus, who turns all this hell into everlasting hope. Amen.